Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. If you were here last week, you'll recall that at the end of the service, we kind of issued a challenge to be and to make disciples and to pray the Lord's Prayer. Not to say the Lord's Prayer, but to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like to pray this as we start. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us. We thank you that we can call you our Father because Jesus Christ has taken our sins to the cross and he's given to us his righteousness so that we might become children of God, not by natural birth, but because of faith that's received by grace. And Lord, we pray that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be seen as majestic, that your name would be seen as holy in our lives personally, in this church, in this community, in this culture, and to the very ends of the earth. And Lord, we do ask that your will would be done on heaven as it is in earth, and that your kingdom would come. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be preached and understood and believed in every corner of the earth, Lord. Every home represented here this morning. Father, every community, every city, every state, every nation, every people group, Lord, that's we know that's your desire. You tell us that's your desire in your word. And so we pray that that would be a reality. And Father, show us what our part in that is. Show us what our gifts are. Show us why you have us here, whom you've brought in across our path that we can pray for, that we can share with, Lord. We ask that you would show us these things so that we can do your will. And Lord, we do ask that you would provide for our needs individually, our needs as a church. And Lord, we know that you own every molecule in the universe, Lord. And so we just ask that you would provide for us according to your riches, according to your grace. Lord, help us to be forgiving people because we've been greatly forgiven. Lord, people of grace, people of mercy, people of love. And Lord God, I just pray that you would deliver us from evil, that you would keep us from temptation, that you would protect us from the enemy's snares and his traps. And Father, keep us from sin. Lord, we ask all these things so that your Son would be lifted up, exalted, and glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You know, praying the Lord's Prayer, honestly, is one thing. Living the Lord's Prayer is quite another. That's a tall order. I don't know how many of you took those sheets home last week that kind of outlined the Lord's Prayer. It was kind of a prayer guide. And if you began to pray those things and you began to journal and you began to ask hard questions like, Lord, what does it mean for your name to be hallowed in my life? Lord, what does it mean for your kingdom to come in my life personally? Lord, what does it mean for your will to be done personally in my life today? When you start asking those questions and you are abiding in Christ, you are in his word and his word is in you and you are drawing nearer and nearer to God, all of a sudden, he begins to stretch your faith. He begins to pull you. He begins to show you what it is he's calling you to do. And it may be like Paul and Travis Preacher that Tommy mentioned. All of a sudden, you may feel led to go into vocational ministry, but not necessarily so. But whatever he calls you to do, I can promise you that it will stretch you. It will stretch you. It will pull you. And the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, first of all, we know that we have to do it together. This is something we've been emphasizing again and again and again. You can't do this alone. You can't live the Christian life alone, whatever the Christian life is. You can't be a disciple of Christ unless you are walking with others who are also following Christ. So one more plug for tonight. We are having a Kickstart to Biblical Community, a fellowship event that's going to run from 5:30 to 7:30. It will be tonight. It will be the 15th, next weekend, and then 2 weeks, also the 22nd. Each of those nights, we will come together as a group. This is for people who are not currently plugged into small groups, faith families, men's groups, women's groups, but you kind of don't feel connected to the rest of the body of Christ here at Grace Community Church, but that's something you long to do because you know that's what God's calling you to do. Come to that. Dinner will be provided. There will be childcare provided as well. So please, please come out. We would really encourage you to do that. It is not too late. Also concerning reaching out to the communities as we make and as we are becoming and are making disciples, I mentioned last week I showed you the two big maps that used to be here. They are now out in the foyer. You probably saw him when you walked in. There is a map of about a 40-mile radius around the Iowa City area, and there is also a North Liberty Iowa City Coralville map. Again, if you weren't here last week, what you need to do, what we are asking you to do, if you consider Grace Community Church your home church, or this is your church that you attend regularly, take a red pen, a map pen, and one per family or household, and put it where you live on both maps. Okay, you don't have to put the pen in. This is not a mandate. It's just a suggestion. If you don't laugh about these things, you won't get anywhere in life. So you just need to loosen up, relax. In all seriousness, though, the reason we're doing that is because we want to find out where everybody lives in a regional sense so that we know where our next satellite needs to be planted. I'm not going to go into great detail about that if you weren't here last week, but you'll hear more about that. The goal is we want to reach out and branch out to other communities. We do, as a church, desire to make and to become disciples. Praying the Lord's Prayer kind of gives you an idea of what that might look like, but like I said, praying and living are two different things. This is what it might look like for each one of us if we were to actually live out the Lord's will for our lives in terms of relationally. This is found in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and every other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." That's a high, high calling. It's also a very difficult calling, and it runs contrary to our nature. There is not a person in this room that does those things naturally. No one here is born with a predisposition to place other people above themselves, to consider people more worthy than themselves, to sacrificially serve, to give themselves to one another. That's just not what we do. That is not intrinsically a part of who we are as human beings. Quite to the contrary, it is our nature to seek to be served. It is our nature to seek to be loved, but not to love others sacrificially. This is very, very difficult. The question becomes, how do we do this? We've just finished a series on encountering Christ. And we just finished a mini-series on encountering the bride of Christ, which is the church. Now, here's the question. How do we live as Christians? How do we live as people who have come to know Christ as their Savior? How do we do this? How do we do this? This morning marks the beginning of a continuation of a series we've been in for a number of years in the book of Romans. We are starting again in the book of Romans. Here's what we're going to do. The book of Romans, as a whole, is probably the greatest treatise of the Christian faith that's ever been written, and it demands our very careful attention. We've already done Romans 1 through 11. Romans 1 through 11 tells us the how. What does it mean to be a Christian? How to receive Christ? How to walk in Him. It tells us all of these things. Romans 12, chapters 12 through 16, tells us what that looks like. And that's a glimpse of what it looks like. But here's the question. Unless we, you and I, understand the why should we? What's the motivating factor in the what? We'll never get around to doing it. And if we try to do it, we'll fail. It'll be, at best, hit and miss. See, Romans 12:1 is the why. Romans 12:1 is the hinge that the door swings on. Everything before Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is this is what it means to be in Christ. Everything after Romans 12:1 is this is what it looks like to be in Christ. And that one little verse that we're going to look at this morning is the hinge that door swings on. So if we miss this one hinge, we can't walk through the door. We can't walk through the door. We will be stymied. The why of the Christian faith matters just as much as the what and the how. Let me ask you this. Hopefully you aspire to this. If you are a follower of Christ, this is non-negotiable. This is what you and I are to aspire to. Now, here's the question. Why? What motivates you? What motivates you? Why should you do these things? Why should you love your spouse? Why should you love your kids? Why should you love your neighbor? Why should you love your coworkers? Why should you love your enemies? Why should you owe a debt of love to anyone? What is the motivating factor that is going to cause you to act contrary to your sin nature because you've received the Holy Spirit and you have a new nature now? What is going to be the motivating factor that's actually going to carry you through and bring this to fruition, to bring this to reality? These are absolutely crucial questions. Why? Valentine's Day is coming up. For those of you men who have spouses or perhaps you have a girlfriend, this is a good thing to know. It's the 14th of this month. It's coming up. So you're welcome. I reminded you. But let's say that you get your spouse or you give your significant other, your fiance or your girlfriend, a bouquet of a dozen roses, and you bring these roses to her, and she wants to know the why. What is the motivating factor for this gift that you're giving her on Valentine's Day? Let's look at three really dumb things to say to your wife when she asks why. And there's a parallel here. This is not all fun and games, although it is meant to be to dry out some humor here, but there's a parallel here. What is the motive for living the Christian life? You're going to see these are one and the same. And you're going to probably find yourself on the next three motives. You'll probably share a little bit of each one of them, and none of them are very good. None of them will sustain you. None of them will actually carry you through. So 10 dumb things to say to your wife when she asks, why these flowers on Valentine's Day? It's the right thing to do. It's Valentine's Day, honey. This is what you do on Valentine's Day. You get your spouse or girlfriend flowers. It's just the right thing to do. Consequently, also, when people say, why should I love my neighbor as myself? Why should I love God with all my heart, soul, and strength? We can rightfully answer, and this is not an incorrect answer, because it's the right thing to do. It's our duty as Christians. Well, you know what? That's true. It is our duty. But is that going to actually motivate or empower anyone to carry anything out? Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set upon the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is Paul saying here? Listen, here's what he's saying. Yes, it's your duty to obey the law. Yes, it is right to do what the Scriptures say. The law is holy. The law is perfect. Yes, the commandments are good. They are righteous. They are a guide. So when we are given them, we're supposed to. It is our duty. It is the right thing to do. But good luck with actually keeping them if that is what's sustaining you. Just the Nike slogan for Christians, just do it, is completely inadequate to live the Christian life. That is not the hinge on which the door swings from what it means to be a believer in Christ to what it looks like to be a believer in Christ. That is not sufficient. It won't work. It won't supply any power. Paul says, for what the law was unable to do, Christ has done for us. Just knowing that it's right does not enable you to actually do what is right. So many Christians try to pull this off. Think about this. Not only is it insufficient, but think about how cold it is. I want you ladies to think about if your husband or your boyfriend were to give you these roses. Guys, think about this if you were to give these roses to your spouse. And she asked you, oh, thank you so much. You didn't have to do that. Yes, I did. I did have to do that. It's the 14th. It's Valentine's Day. It is my duty. That just doesn't, there's no warm affection when she hears that. Well, probably that's going to shut her down emotionally. And yeah, you will have done your duty, but you will have done it without love, without passion, without an intensity of emotion that she desires. That's what the law does. Yes, it's good, it's righteous, it's pure, it's holy, but it doesn't equip you to do it. The right thing to do is not a sufficient motive. It is a motive, but it's not sufficient to actually carry it out. The second thing is, well, the guys will ask. I'm in an accountability group with other Christians, I'm in a group of five guys, and we just watched the Fireproof movie, and we have the 40-day love dare thing, and we're doing that, and I'm on day 12. And it says that I'm supposed to buy something for you, and I'm supposed to get these for you, and I'm going to go back next Thursday morning at Village Inn at 6 in the morning. We're drinking coffee, and they're going to say, did you do that? And I don't want to look stupid, so I got to have something to say. So the reason I'm giving you these things is because I need their peer approval. Chances are pretty good you're going to get shut down later that night. You're not going anywhere with your wife. That does not impress her. She is not just glowing with affection. There's nothing that endears her to that sentiment. And in Christ, in the body of Christ, there are so many Christians who want to live the Christian life for peer approval. This is a Christian subculture. Whether you like it or not, that's what the church often becomes. And we can live with one another for the purpose of impressing one another and gaining one another's approval. This is a very, very dangerous, dangerous place to walk. Now, let me qualify this. Am I saying that accountability is not necessary and it's not good? That's not what I'm saying. Accountability is necessary and accountability is a good thing. Otherwise, the apostle would not have written in Hebrews chapter 10, do not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to meet together and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. But notice what we're to spur one another on towards, love and good deeds. In other words, the why is important here. The why is not because someone will spur you if you don't. The why is love. This is absolutely crucial. Now, here's what will happen if this is your primary motive. If peer approval, if your motive for coming tonight and becoming a part of fellowship is because you desperately need accountability, and that's the only reason, then you'll stop coming. Because the first time somebody gets in your face and shares with you something that you need to do, and then it's just not going to fly. Or you are going to live a Christian life always seeking the approval of others, and when you don't get it, you'll be hurt, you'll be angry, and you'll be upset. Anytime any one of us, including myself, does an act of service that is not noticed and we feel jilted and we feel hurt, that is a sign that the reason we are walking our Christian life is for peer approval. We are not living for an audience of one, but we are definitely living for an audience. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says the following. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says in verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You cannot serve people as your primary motivation and serve God at the same time. Because one of them will be your God, not both of them. If you live for the approval of others, and that is what motivates you, you're not going to successfully live as a disciple of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I have met with individuals, particularly men, who are struggling in some aspect of their walk, and how often I hear the following. The reason that I think that I'm failing in this particular area, it could be a struggle with lust, it could be a struggle with just getting in the Word or just getting into prayer. This is common. How many of you have actually thought or said this? The reason that I am not successful in living for Christ is because I don't have accountability. Does that sound familiar? I hear it all the time. It's not true. It's not true. Accountability is important, but it's not secondary. It is secondary. It's not primary. We'll get to what is primary momentarily. Here's my personal favorite. Honey, here's the reason I gave you these flowers. Because I fear your wrath. I'm afraid that if I don't give you these flowers, you will withdraw your love from me. Guys, seriously, how many of you will buy a card or flowers because you know that if you don't, you will suffer the wrath? Maybe it won't look like the wrath where she blows up at you, but her wrath would be more likened to the cold shoulder. Or she is going to no longer meet your needs, if you know what I mean. So you are darn sure that you are going to be on Walmart the morning of February. See, I've done this before. Walmart on February 14th, getting some lame gift just to acknowledge that you remembered so that you don't incur the righteous indignation of your spouse or significant others. Now, what does that say? That tells us that the reason that we do anything in terms of service to God is because we're afraid that He's going to withhold His love from us. This is very, very dangerous. First of all, it's absolutely exhausting. It's exhausting to try to live in a relationship with another human being where you're constantly afraid that if you fail to do anything, they will reject you and they will cast you out. That's totally exhausting in a human relationship. How much more so in a relationship with God, where we're constantly afraid that His wrath is going to be upon us or He's going to withdraw His love because we are not keeping our end of the bargain. It's exhausting. And it might be motivating at first, but eventually it becomes numbing. You can't sustain that. After a while, you'll just quit trying. Here's another thing that it does in terms of your walk with God. It makes repentance and acknowledgement and owning your sin darn near impossible. Why? Why do I say that? It makes repentance very, very difficult because if you live in fear that God is going to withdraw His love from you, if you are not keeping your end of the bargain, if you are not fulfilling the law, if you are not buying Him flowers, so to speak, you live your life knowing that there is an imaginary line somewhere of transgression, that when you get to that line and you step just beyond that line, that's the magic point of no return. That's when God withdraws His love. That's when His wrath is upon you. That's when you receive condemnation and you fear that that line is out there, and so you live in order not to cross that line. So what does that mean in terms of individually owning your sin? Let's say that you're in a relationship and your spouse points out to you that you're easily angered, or that you are defensive, or that you are bitter, or that you are this or that, and they're pointing out your sin. Now, if you believe that there is a line somewhere out there that if you cross it, that God is going to withdraw His love, what does that mean in terms of your ability to say, you know what, that's true. That's true. I'll tell you what it means. You won't do it. You can't. It's too dangerous to acknowledge your faults. It's too dangerous to confess your sins to one another. Because every time you open your mouth and you confess your sin, you step one foot closer to the imaginary line that's out there somewhere. So what does that mean in terms of your relationships? It means in terms of your relationships that you are incredibly defensive anytime anyone brings anything to you regarding something about your disposition that could be an attitude of sin. How many toes did I just step on just now? That is the essence of the marriage conference, generally. That That is universally true in all marriages, or maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I have a tendency to be defensive, especially if my wife is the one who is pointing out some flaw or some sin attitude. We can't repent. We won't repent, because if we admit our sin, gosh, that might mean that we're getting closer to that line where God's going to withhold His love and we're going to receive His wrath. It doesn't provide any personal way to deal with sin. Repentance becomes difficult. There is a better way. There is a better way. Romans chapter 12. Turn there. We'll spend the rest of our time on this verse this morning. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of, or your spiritual worship. The NIV says your spiritual act of worship. In this verse is the why of the Christian life. In this verse is the motivation that spurs us on to become and to make disciples, which we talked about last week. It's all right here. This is the hinge on which Romans swings from what it means to be in Christ to what it looks like to be in Christ. This is the why right here. This is the why. It's not because it's right. Is it right to live the Christian life? Absolutely. It's not because others are watching. Are others watching? Should we be living living for Christ together as a community? Of course we should. That's what the body of Christ is. We're all members of one another. Should we have a healthy fear of the discipline of the Lord, which is different from His wrath? Of course we should. Hebrews 12 says that we're to understand hardship as God's discipline, and He disciplines His children as a father disciplines his children. That's not wrath, though. That's not withdrawing of love. But the primary motive here is found in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore. Therefore, what does therefore mean? Anytime you hear the word therefore, you read the word therefore in Scripture, it means that you have to go back and read everything that came before it. Romans chapter 1, all the way through verse 11, is the therefore. Therefore, in light of the fact that Romans 1 through 5 explains what it means to be in Christ, how to come to a relationship with Christ, and Romans 5 through 8 explains what it means to walk in Christ and how to walk in Christ, and Romans 9 through 11 talks about how our relationship is secure in Christ because of what He has done in eternity past in terms of choosing us in His sovereignty. In light of that, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that's why, by the mercies of God. This is huge. I don't know how many of you have an NIV. It's a fine translation, but honestly, this verse is very disappointing in the NIV. It's butchered, quite honestly, by doing injustice to two very specific words. In the NIV, it says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy. If you have an NIV, that's what it says, right? In view of God's mercy. It's not mercy, it's mercies. It's plural. It is plural. It's multifaceted. It's not just the mercy. What do you think of when you think of the mercy of God? What do you think of? We think of the cross. Is that wrong? Of course it's not wrong. We think of our salvation. We think of the atonement. We think of what Jesus did for us to get us saved. And that's not incorrect, but there's more to it than that. The basis for living for Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, plural, of God. Romans 8, 28, if you want to turn there very quickly, Paul says that God is working all things for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might have the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, it says, and those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The mercies of God, first of all, starts with the fact that we've been justified in Christ. Now, this is review for many of you, but it's not review for some of you that are new to Grace Community Church. If you've been around, you understand that when we went through Romans, the central tenet of Romans 1 through 5 is the fact that we're justified because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. The word justified means two things. It means that you and I are declared, first of all, not guilty. Our sin has been taken to the cross. He took our sin upon himself. He became sin for us. And we are not guilty. We are pardoned. But that's only part of what it means to be in Christ. The other half of justification is that we are also declared righteous. Do you understand that when God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he says, that person's not guilty because my son has taken their sin, but that's only half of it. And then he looks at you and says, and they're also righteous. They are also perfectly holy in my son. You say, well, I don't feel very righteous. I don't feel very holy. How you feel is irrelevant because you have been united with Christ. He is righteous. Therefore, he is your righteousness and you are righteous. You've been justified. That is part of the mercy of God, his salvation, what he has done for you on the cross in receiving your sin and giving to you his righteousness. You're justified. But that's only part of it. Also, the mercies of God include your sanctification. What is sanctification? To be sanctified is the process by which we are currently, right now, being shaped and molded and hammered and sanded and buffeted so that we become more and more like Christ. That's what Paul means in Romans 8, 28, where he says, all things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to his likeness as an image. That means that part of the mercies of God are every little circumstance that comes into your life that makes you more and more like Christ. Do you understand that everything that you're experiencing right now has a divine purpose to shape you and to mold you and to move you towards the image of Christ? There's nothing that you're experiencing right now that doesn't work to that end. That's part of the mercies of God, that suffering isn't in vain, that trials are not in vain. In light of those mercies, those are two of the mercies. There's a third one, and the third one is glorification. That you were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, that he is ultimately sovereign, and what he began, he will finish and carry it on to the day of completion. That there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Nothing. Neither height nor depth, neither the present nor the past. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Neither heaven nor hell, angels nor demons, famine nor feast, the sword. Nothing can separate you. Not your own sin. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And glorification means that there will come a day when Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I don't consider my present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be, not might be, but will be revealed in and through us. What is he saying? There will come a day when all tears will be wiped away. There will come a day when I will no longer carry around in this body of flesh sin that causes me to want and to do that which is contrary to my loving Savior. There will come a day when I will see him as he is, I will behold him as he is, and I will reflect him as he is because I will be glorified in him. Those are the mercies of God. It is not just what he did on the cross. Although if that were all, that would be enough. But it is so much more. It is what he has done in eternity past and what he will continue to do in eternity future to keep us in him. That is huge. Do you know the goal of all of this? The goal of all of this is that we walk in his mercies so that his mercy is magnified universally. And that the world and the universe would see his mercy on display. That's the why. What will this look like? Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There is something to do besides contemplating His mercies. We contemplate His mercies and therefore do something in light of that. What do we do? What do we do? First of all, Paul says that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When you present something to God, you give it to God, and then it's His, and He does with it whatever He pleases. Some of you, when you leave this morning or when you came in, you see those boxes in the back, you'll write a check or you've already written a check, and that's your quote-unquote offering to God in a literal sense, in terms of a monetary sense. And when you put that in there, it's gone. It's now God's. It's not yours anymore. It's His, and He's going to use it however He determines. And so that's our monetary offering to God, and we give that over. Now, what is the offering that we're supposed to give to God here? Our bodies. That means our personhood. Every aspect about us as human beings is to be given to God in light of His great and glorious mercies accomplished through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That means you offer Him your lips. Whatever comes out of your mouth, the words of your mouth, are now His forevermore. It's been put into the offering box. It's gone. You can't, they're no longer your lips. Everything you say is to be spoken to the end of bringing Him glory. That means your hands, whatever you find to do with these hands, whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, it does not matter. Whatever you do with these hands, they are used to bring glory to the Christ and His multiple manifest mercies which are given to you. Wherever your feet take you, they are to take you there on the mission of making and being made a disciple, to proclaim God's mercies to the nations. Your feet don't take you places that God does not want you to go. Your eyes look upon that which brings glory to Christ and does not look upon that which does not bring glory to Christ. Do you see that it's absolutely impossible? It is absolutely impossible to compartmentalize your life. Romans 12:1 makes it impossible to live as a Christian on Sunday and not as a Christian on Saturday. It's incongruent. It's inconceivable. It doesn't make any sense. This is what He's calling us to. This is what He's called me to offer our bodies, to present our bodies. They're now His. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't offer your bodies, give your bodies and link them up with a prostitute. Don't you understand that when you do that, you unite Christ with a prostitute? Would you do that? And here's the reason he says don't do this. Your body isn't your own. You were purchased with a price. Oh, that flies so in the face of Western culture.
Tell me that I'm not my own. I am my own, dang it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do.
Well, you're free to have that attitude, but it flies in the face of the cross. You were purchased with a very, very high price, and that price is the blood of Christ. So I would challenge you to examine your attitude about who you are and who you belong to in light of who He is and what He's done for you. Because according to Him, you aren't your own, and neither am I. I belong solely to Him. And because I belong to Him, I belong to everyone else in the body of Christ, which we'll get to in verses 3 through 5, future date. Present our bodies as what? A living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice. The word sacrifice is modified by the word living here. When we think of sacrifice, we often think of, in the Old Testament, we think of a sacrifice for sin. Christ was a sacrifice for sin, our sin. And His life was given as a ransom for us. We are. So sometimes we look at this and think, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to carry my cross. Yeah, I don't know, man. I don't know if I'd be willing to die for Jesus. He's not asking you to die for him. He's asking you to live for him. Let me tell you something. It is easier to die for him than to live for him. Because dying is a once-for-all event. Living is a daily thing you have to do every single day. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The word sacrifice here is the same word that would be used in terms of burnt offering. A burnt offering was something in the Old Testament which was completely and utterly consumed. Nothing was left of the burnt offering after it was been given. Our lives, when we're finished with them, nothing is to be left. In sports, and back when I used to wrestle, you hear this, you hear athletes talk about, he left it all on the mat. He left it all on the court. He left it all on the field. What does that mean? When they are finished, they have nothing left. Their performance, they were utterly consumed in the act of doing whatever they were doing. Our lives are to be living sacrifices which are utterly consumed as we live for him who died for us. Utterly consumed. So that when the end, there's nothing left. When we cross the finish line, we don't say, gosh, I wish I would have run harder. Gosh, I wish I would have kept my eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith. Oh, geez, I wish that I would have shared my faith with this person. I wish that I would have invested into this missionary. I wish I would have. No, none of that is relevant because we've already done everything that God has called us to do. Because we live our lives as a sacrifice, which is holy and pleasing to God, or acceptable to God. This is the part we have difficulty with. Why? Because we look at ourselves in the mirrors and we say, I don't look holy. I don't know why he would accept me. I'm still a peanut head. I'm still fairly selfish. I still have difficulty loving. I still have difficulty forgiving. I still have a tendency to fly off of the handle. I still am very stingy. I am all of those things that I hate. So how could I be holy? How could I offer this body that is so full of selfishness and actually have it be called as holy? Oh, I know. That's where I need to start cleaning myself up and then I will become holy. No, that's not it. By virtue of the fact that you are in Christ, you have received the mercies of God in Christ, you are holy, and you offer yourselves, regardless of where you're at in this journey, to Christ, that offering is holy. The word holy is synonymous. It's a synonym with to be sanctified, to be set apart. It's hagios. It means to be set apart for the purpose of God. In other words, you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, and you say, here I am. I'm setting myself apart. You've set me apart. By virtue of the fact that you've included me in Christ, I am yours and you are mine now. Do with me what you will. I've been set apart. I've been made holy. And because of what Christ has done, I am acceptable. This is good news. It means that you do not have to reform yourself to live for Christ. You can't reform yourself, but you will be made a new creation in Christ through what he has done for you on the cross. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So many times, and I understand what people mean by this, but nonetheless, I always have to clarify this when people ask. Even in planning a service, in planning tonight for the time we come together, and someone asks me, is there going to be worship? What do you think? If you're drawing breath and you are offering yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, there can't not be worship. What they mean by that, are we going to sing? Singing is worship when it's done unto the Lord. But so is preaching. So is praying. So is laying drywall for someone in the name of Christ. So is anything you do with your hands, your mouth, your eyes, your feet, your body, If you do it for Christ, it is, by definition, worship. Now, that does not mean that those who say that we had a really awesome time in worship this morning, speaking of what we did when we were singing, are wrong. No, that is worship. But that's a narrow application of worship. Our whole lives are to be spiritual worship. This is why you must detonate the idea that worship is what you do on Sunday. You've got to get rid of that notion. It's not that you don't worship on Sunday, but the idea that you worship on Sunday but that you don't on Monday is ludicrous. It is completely asinine. There is no place for that mentality in the Scriptures. None. You can't live like that. It doesn't make any sense. If you live for Christ because He has died for you, then your whole life is worship. Now, I realize that that's inconvenient. Because then you're like, dang it. If my whole life is worship, how am I going to go back into the dog-eat-dog business world and take it to somebody? How am I supposed to get what's coming to me in this highly competitive world where I got to make a buck? Those are good questions. I encourage you to wrestle with those. Seriously, you're going to find that there are a great many things that you cannot do that you're currently doing and still worship. That's called being a disciple. That's why everything hinges back to the mercies of God. Otherwise, you won't do it. And neither will I. Here's the reality. This rubber's going to meet the road right here. Everybody here right now, many people here right now, are so far, okay, I get it. Yeah, great. My whole life is to be an offering to God. In view of His mercies, the multi-manifold mercies of God and His justification and His sanctification and His glorification, all things completed in and through Christ. I'm supposed to live my life for Him because of what He's done for me. As a living sacrifice, not compartmentalized, but the totality of all that I am. And my whole life is to be an act of worship. But here's the reality, Pastor. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be that same snide, stuck-up, selfish individual on Monday that I was on Sunday. Okay, now I know the why, but I just, this is so hard. I just don't know how to do it. I have 30 years of habitual stupidity and patterns that are well established in my life that my default mechanism is self. My default mechanism is defend myself. My default mechanism is not to be sacrificially loving towards others. It's to protect this little sphere, this little bubble, and to keep others out. It's not to be giving. It's not to be merciful. It's to be selfish. That's what I've been doing for 30 years. Just because Jesus redeemed me doesn't mean that my mind is all of a sudden focused on the right things and I think properly now. Exactly. This is next week. I'm just going to give you a teaser here. Paul anticipates that. He knows this. This is not easy. That's why he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Our minds have to be exercised for our wills to be inspired. Yes, you have 30 years of habit, so do I. Yes, our default mechanism is not this, but it is that. That's why Paul says this doesn't come naturally. You are a new creation in Christ. That is a positional fact. But practically speaking, you still think with the same thought patterns that you have all along. Now let the Holy Spirit begin to change your heart, change your mind, change your way of thinking. And this is active. This is not passive. This is something that you must do. It's something you do and the Spirit does, co-joined together as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, according to Paul in Philippians. This is what he does. He begins to renew your mind so that you begin to see your life as a living sacrifice, so that you begin to understand the mercies of God, so that you begin to live, and this is an important phrase, and I encourage you, if you're going to take notes, write anything down, write this down, so that you learn to live in light of the gospel. That's Romans 12:1-2. learning to live in the light of the gospel. Everything that you do from this point forward will be transformed by understanding the gospel. Everything in chapter 12 that we look at from this point forward, everything that we look at in chapter 13 when Paul says this is how you deal with governing authorities, in chapter 12 this is how you deal with difficult people who really annoy you and irritate you and who are persecuting you, this is how you deal with people who are legalistic in chapter 14 and 15, this is how you deal with human beings in general, this is how you love your neighbor, all of this is going to be driven by an understanding and an application of the gospel. It is not sufficient just to say, oh, this is what it looks like, do this. No, no, no. This is what it looks like, but do this in light of the gospel, which are the manifold mercies of God mentioned in verse 1. That's a summary of chapters 12 through 16. But it's going to keep coming back to the hinge. Every time we look at an application, how do you forgive? Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. How do you cease from being angered and let God take out his vengeance instead of acting out your vengeance? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Look at the hinge. How do you love those people who are not lovable? Chapter 12, verse 1. Everything is going to keep coming back to the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. You're going to get sick of hearing the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And in doing so, your minds are going to be transformed. They are going to be renewed. You're going to start processing everything in light of the gospel, which is going to enable you to live for Christ because he has died for you. Lastly, Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. Here's another beef I have with this particular translation, not this one, this is the ESV, but the NIV. If you look back to verse 1, it says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's not what it says. Well, I know that's what it says in the NIV, but that's not what it says. Sacrifice is singular. Offer your bodies, plural, all of us together, in light of his mercy, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice, singular. It's one. Otherwise, Paul doesn't understand basic grammar and needs to be corrected and needs to be made plural. Or maybe Paul actually does understand basic grammar and he actually meant to say as a living sacrifice. In light of the fact that we're not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith assigned, for as one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. That's not accidental. You cannot offer yourself as a living sacrifice apart from doing it together as a biblical community. This really is uncomfortable in the West, because I know what you want to do. You want to leave here. You don't want to have to get to know the person on your right and the person on your left. You just want to go to work in the morning and live for Jesus. And that's a noble thing, but it's not going to happen. You weren't meant to do this alone. You were meant to do it in the context of a community of believers. Hence the reason for our biblical community kickstart, for those of you that are not in biblical community. More on this when we get to it. That's a sermon in and of itself. Let's close in prayer this morning. And as we close in prayer, think and meditate about the multifaceted mercies of God. Because apart from understanding our relationship to him in view of his mercies, we don't have the why, and we certainly won't have the how or the what it means to be a disciple. So let's close in prayer. Father God, there's so much in the scriptures that talk about how we're to live and how we're to give ourselves to others, how we're to love our neighbors, to love our spouses, to love our kids, to love our enemies. And Lord, everything that you command us to do, it's good. It's perfect. It's holy. It's the right thing to do. But the fact that it's the right thing to do doesn't supply us the strength to do it. Lord, we need your Spirit to live and to work and to move through us. We want to have the right motives. We want to live and breathe for you in light and in view of your manifold mercies, so that those mercies might be displayed in us as we do love one another, as we do love our enemies, as we do love our friends and our family. Father, help us to live for you in view of your mercies, that we might offer our entire personhood to you, that there's no inconsistencies in us, that we're completely sold out and given over to you because you gave yourself for us. Lord, transform our minds. This is so foreign to our way of thinking. I speak personally for myself, and I know that I speak for others in saying that we're not naturally inclined to meditate on what you've done for us. We're simply inclined to meditating on what everybody else needs to do for us and how we're not being served. Father, forgive us. And Lord God, I just pray, Father, that Lord, accomplish your will in us. Transform our minds. Unite us together as one body in Christ, that we might live for you, live for one another, and live to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Teach us what that means, to live in light of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, so that your mercies might be exalted and that your Son might be worshiped in this place, in our homes, in our lives, and among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.